May we indeed be led to Calvary as we look into the scriptures. The Old Testament is where we want to begin this morning. And we're going to start in Exodus chapter 14 and then read our text in Exodus 20. And as you are turning there, we were able to have a good visit with our non-serving elder, Lloyd Bartstra, yesterday, and he is troubled by the loss of his memory, but it's very interesting to have an older saint still always remembering the tender mercies of the Lord, and not only the tender mercies of the Lord, but he, as we were leaving, he specifically asked me to extend his greetings to the congregation, so he's not forgotten about the Lord's people, which is a precious thing. It's very, very precious also. Exodus chapter 14, and we're going to read here about the mighty hand of the Lord in delivering his people from a world power, earthly speaking, the world power of Pharaoh. Let us hear the word of God, Exodus chapter 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. The heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. The children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. The children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. It came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud in darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. The children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And then in Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, we read these words, And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we stand in awe of thy acts in the history of thy people. We thank thee and rejoice to see thy mighty hand. Lord, wilt thou make us to know thy mighty hand upon us this day. Deliver us from evil. Grant, O Lord, that by the preaching of thy word, our souls may be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in power and great glory. We pray thy blessing now as we look into the scriptures. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation, as we begin our series on the Ten Commandments, looking into the law of God, we need to remember and be aware that the law is given for every person upon the face of the earth, but it is given especially to God's elect. Many people today feel as though the law of God is not relevant for today, that it's not applicable to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the New Testament does tell us that we're delivered from the curse of the law. And so with that, often, with one fell swoop, they set aside the Ten Commandments and say, well, they're not necessary for the church The church is a place of faith and not of works, and so we can disregard the Ten Commandments. But this morning we want to see that the Ten Commandments are given very specifically to God's people as the people that he has redeemed out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that it has a very specific application to the New Testament church as well. So we see this morning revelation to God's redeemed. And the words that we've read here in Exodus 20 are just the first two verses, the preface, we call them, to the Ten Commandments. And they are set before us as giving the context of these ten words or these Ten Commandments. Notice, or we will notice together if we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, the other place where the law is given, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22. The Lord said, or Moses writes by the Holy Spirit, "These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me." So he's speaking about the Ten Commandments. Notice that he adds these words, "he added no more." And that phrase gives us this idea that these are complete. There is a unity in the Ten Commandments that is intended for his people. He gave his law, he added no more. And so all of, as we consider the idea of sin, we consider always, when you think or are convicted of sin, which of the Ten Commandments have I broken? How have I violated God's law? That really is always the point at which you consider true moral guilt. May be guilty of breaking the laws of the land. I may be guilty of breaking the laws, we can put laws in quotation marks, of my friends. Sometimes we have expectations of one another, written or declared or undeclared. Sometimes they're only felt. But the place where real guilt comes is whether we have offended a holy God. The Ten Commandments is an expression of God's holiness, his righteousness, his justice. And so as you consider the Ten Commandments, your idea of God ought to be elevated every time. You study the Ten Commandments. You ought to have a greater understanding of the majesty, the holiness, the righteousness of God, and how you are not holy or righteous or just as God is, but that you aspire to that if you are a Christian, if you have been born again, you desire to be holy as God is holy. That's his command to us. So there's a fullness in the moral law. Man often has this tendency to add or to subtract from the Word of God. So where would we find adding to the Word of God? It can be a tendency within the congregation to add to God's law in terms of moral requirements. We're forbidden from that, and we ought to guard against that all the time. We call that legalism, and we have all kinds of rules and dictates. Christians shouldn't do this, and Christians shouldn't do that. There may be a good reason why we expect Christians to have certain behaviors. Some of them are outlined in the Word of God as the Ten Commandments are expanded. But we're not to add anything intrinsically to them. So I don't know whether television is really a big deal anymore. It was when I was growing up. Should Christians have a television in their home? That was a great discussion when I was younger. And now it's kind of waned. Like, I think everybody has a television in their home. You don't have it hooked up to cable, you've got it hooked up to the internet or something, or your DVD player. There's nothing wrong with television, is there? There's something often wrong with what's on television. It's what's on your set. But that set is just a circuit board and various ways of producing a picture, and it's just material things. But what it contains is the thing that we ought to be on guard against. So it is a complete revelation, and the Lord identifies himself. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So God begins by identifying himself. I want you to know who's speaking to you. We've already had all of Genesis to have that revealed to us. We already have the first 19 chapters of Exodus. We have a pretty good idea, but now the Lord is specifically coming to you and saying, I am the Lord. We want to consider that first of all. I am the Lord. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you'll see that the word Lord is in capital letters, or what we sometimes call small caps. All of it is in capital letters. And that's to indicate that that is not the Hebrew word that's there. The Hebrew word for Lord in the Old Testament is Adonai. But the Hebrew word that's in the original behind that word in capitals is pronounced Yahweh. We think we don't really know how to pronounce it. No one's really sure. But most people nowadays use Yahweh or Jehovah. Sometimes in our Bible it's translated Jehovah. But the Jews had this idea that they considered that word so holy. The four letters, they called it. You may have heard the phrase tetragrammaton. It just means four letters. That's what the Jews called it. And when they came to read the word of God, they would never pronounce them. They would say the Hebrew word Adonai in its place. And so what we have adopted that really in our translations by using the word Lord, which is the word that we would use for Adonai. I don't believe, I used to think that was a superstitious practice of the Jews, and I don't believe that anymore. I think it's something that does show reverence to the name of God. I believe the Lord Jesus himself shows that reverence when he quotes the Old Testament, when he says, the Lord said unto my Lord. He doesn't use the word Jehovah or Yahweh or use some kind of a Greek equivalent. He doesn't disabuse us, or the Jews or us, of that use of the Lord. And it's interesting that every modern translation that might even be worth reading at all uses the same thing. It's a practice that the church at large has adopted and continues to use. It's just something that we've all seem to have agreed on. I don't know how much has been discussed in the background, but we use this name Lord. Now, if you'll turn with me back again to Exodus chapter 6, you'll find something again that is maybe a little bit mysterious, something that ought to catch your attention. As the Lord speaks to Moses in Exodus 6, it says, then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, by the name God El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And that's interesting, because when you look at verse 1, there it is, Lord in capital letters. You know, if you look back at Genesis, you'll see that the Lord refers to himself as Jehovah, as Lord. So it's not the first time that the Lord's people have heard that name. What do you suppose it means then when he says, by the name Jehovah, by the name Yahweh, was I not known to them? Well, obviously, it's not just the word that's used, the name, the four letters. It has something to do with God's relationship to his people. There's no change in relationship, but there's going to be a huge change in the way that he presents himself to his people. Arthur Pink says, God was about to manifest himself as the faithful performer of his word, and as such, the descendants of the patriarchs would know him in a way their fathers had not. So think about that. He showed himself in a very mighty and powerful way to Abraham, mostly by a promise that he had to keep reiterating and convince Abraham that it was true. And then he gave it again to Isaac. And here's the same promise. And what can this promise mean? Well, Abraham only had one son, but he was to be the father of many nations. Isaac, his son, has only two sons, and one of them is apostate, turned out. And so now there's still just one. Well, we're trusting in the promise that Abraham is going to be the father of many nations. And then Jacob comes along. He has 12 sons. Now it's starting to look a little bit better. And is God really doing something? Well, we believe that he is, what the children of Israel have been saying. We believe what those 12 sons would say. This is God's fulfillment of the promise to Grandpa Abraham and Father or great-grandpa Abraham, I guess, and grandpa Isaac, and father Jacob. And we are going to do great things. They weren't always focused on that, mindful of it, but the Lord was doing these things. So now Jehovah is going to come with a powerful hand. He has let his people multiply over the course of 430 years. And they've grown to 500,000 men. That's what we're told in the scriptures. 500,000 men, besides women and children. So on average, we often look at that and say, well, if every man had a wife and every family had two children, that would be 2 million. So we usually look at that figure. At least 2 million came out of Egypt and were delivered by the mighty hand of the Lord out of the hand of Pharaoh. Mighty Pharaoh. Powerful Pharaoh. And here are these people, God's people, reduced to slaves. Pharaoh's threatened. We can't just let these people multiply. We have to kill their children. We have to reduce the population. We've got too many people. And we've got to get rid of them. And then the Lord gives them out of, delivers them then out of this great hand, this great hand of Pharaoh. But more than this, the Lord says, I am the Lord thy God. The Lord, in his greatness, we're going to talk about that again in a little while, but I am your God. And there's a personal aspect that's brought out in this. I am your God. I'm the God of the Israelites. And in that deliverance, was not God saying, I am not one of the 12 gods of the Egyptians. I'm not the God of the Egyptians. I'm the God of Israel. You don't look like much. You don't appear to be significant in the history of the world, but I, Jehovah, am your God. I belong to you. You belong to me. And so there's a tenderness, isn't there? I am the Lord. There you speak of majesty, holiness, justice, righteousness. I am the Lord, thy God. And I'm doing this because I love you. I'm giving you this law because I love you. I'm giving you this law because you are my people. And you need to know me. in this way. And so he talks about the redemption then. I am the Lord thy God, which, what's the evidence of being your God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So here they were, 430 years, and then when the Lord says, I'm going to deliver you, what does he do? It doesn't come overnight, does it? It comes through affliction. And that affliction is not immediately seen, in a sense, upon the Egyptians, but upon his covenant people, through the Egyptians. And his people feel the weight and the burden of history upon them. And the hatred of the Egyptians against their God. Who are they taking it out on? Well, the Egyptians can't reach and grab God. So they take it out on God's people. And that's been the history of the world, hasn't it? That the ungodly can't take vengeance against God. So they take vengeance against God's people. And that's exactly what happens. So he gradually, God, Jehovah, gradually puts his people into bondage. And they become more and more of a threat to the governing authority, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And then he raises up a deliverer. Really remarkable how he does that, doesn't he? As a little baby that has a death sentence. And the mother says, no, this is too good a little baby to kill. Well, all the Egyptian mother, or all the Hebrew mothers thought that, but she said, I'm going to set him apart. And the Lord sets him apart. And in God's amazing and wonderful providence, where does Moses end up, that little baby boy? He ends up in the palace of Pharaoh, the one who designed to kill him. And he becomes Pharaoh's adopted grandfather. Right? It's just remarkable that the way in which the Lord works, that Pharaoh's daughter would take him as her own. And then the Lord even provides for Moses' own mother to nurse him. This amazing, wonderful providence of the Lord. But then what happened? Just when everything is in position, right? You'd look at this as a story and say, well, here is Moses. He's going to rise up in the house of Pharaoh, and he's going to show himself strong. He's going to situate himself politically, and he's going to deliver his people. It's not what happens, is it? He ends up getting so vengeful for and loving his people and their deliverance that he kills an Egyptian. So here's the great Moses. He becomes a murderer. And then one of the Hebrews that doesn't understand what he's done or why he's done it says, I saw that. You know, and he kind of threatens to out him. So Moses becomes a fugitive. He was perfectly situated. And the Lord says, no, you're not going to do this from the house of Pharaoh. You're going to go out in the wilderness for a while. You're going to be a shepherd. You're going to be lowly. And then there arose a king that forgot about Moses. It was safe to go back. Moses, or God, Jehovah, meets him in the wilderness and says, you are going to deliver my people. Now the moment has come. But still, the moment is delayed, isn't it? Because Moses ends up making trouble for Pharaoh before there's any deliverances. We have the 12 plagues. We have God showing himself powerful against all the gods of the Egyptians to deliver his people. And again, what happens? Oh, you know, you want to go out. That's Moses comes and says, let us go out and worship the Lord for a few days. And Pharaoh says, no, that's not going to work. That's not a very good idea at all. And then he comes back and again, he says, you know, I think you Hebrews just have a little bit too much time on your hands. One thing for you to make bricks for me. Now you're going to have to gather your own straw as well. And Pharaoh starts putting the pressure on God's covenant people. And what do the people of God then, how do they respond? Well, they're not very happy with Moses now, are they? Moses is the one. If you wouldn't have come along, we'd still just be making bricks and they'd be providing straw for us. You've just made life worse for us, Moses. This is just trouble. And this is not looking good. So they're seeing very immediately in the life that they live that faithfulness to God sometimes brings suffering. And it sometimes brings suffering at the hand of our overlords. And so here they are. Are we going to default and just stay in Egypt, or are we going to stand with Moses, the man of God? Because they also saw that every time these plagues were brought in, Moses delivered, God delivered. They could see the hand of God. And the ultimate test was on the night when the firstborn were killed, they had to put blood. We looked at this in Sunday school this morning. They had to put blood on the lintel and the doorposts as a sign. The angel of death was going to pass over. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to pass over and kill every firstborn in every home that did not have the blood on the lintels and doorposts. And the firstborn of the Hebrews was saved. They were delivered. And so again, they saw the mighty hand of God against all odds. It shouldn't have worked, but God's hand was powerful. They believed that it was. What was their act of faith? Putting the blood on the doorposts. Simple thing, didn't make sense. There's an illogic about it, but they simply believed God, did what they were told, and the Lord delivered them. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the faith of God's people? So then he humbles the stubborn Pharaoh. Finally, Pharaoh says, okay, go. And he says, no, don't go. And then he says, go. And then he says, don't go. And he says, go. And Moses says, yeah, this is it. You're never going to see my face again. We're out of here. God's going to deliver us, not by our great might. And again, the faith of the children of Israel is challenged as they stand before the Red Sea. A great, huge body of water, let's say 2 million people coming up against this body of water. And they do what the human nature would be expected to do. They turn around to Moses and say, whoa, whose idea was this? You brought us out here to drown us? Sure, we're escaped from Pharaoh, but where are we going? And Moses, of course, cries out to God. He's uncertain what's going to happen. And God says, hold out your rod. And a wonderful thing happens. The Red Sea parts. And there's a strong wind that comes, so powerful that it actually dries the land at the bottom of the sea. Now, can you imagine walking through the Red Sea? You see the ground dried up. It's safe to walk on. We're not going to get stuck here. And you're walking, and there's huge walls of water on every side. You'd have to have faith to walk in there, wouldn't you? How could you walk there except you knew that God was holding up that water and making walls on either side? But the Egyptians are still coming, and so we're walking with haste. We're walking, we've got to get to the other side. And some of us are not going so fast because we've got little children we have to bring, toddlers we have to try to hurry up, and we're going just as fast as we can. We get to the other side, and Moses releases his rod. As the Egyptians come in, they're all destroyed. This great military force against God's people is completely obliterated and drowned. Of course, there's great rejoicing on the part of the Lord's people that they've been delivered from their enemies, as we sang from Psalm 30 earlier on. They've experienced a great deliverance from the Lord. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've delivered you. I've delivered you by a great and mighty hand. Now, beloved, we can see that that was true of the history of Israel. Is that true for us today? Is that true for our congregation quite specifically, but the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ at large? The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ does gather in congregations. Is that true? Is there an application of these verses to the church of today? Well, I want to suggest today that that is true. When we look at Ephesians 1 and read through it, we talked about a people that have redemption through his blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, there's a future redemption in sight there as well. There's going to be a more full redemption of our souls at the second coming. So redemption is just consumes the Lord's people. That idea of redemption, that idea of having redeemed us by the powerful hand of the Lord. Well, what has the Lord delivered you from? I don't think we have any Egyptians here. I don't know if people have even been to Egypt. Maybe you have. But what connection is there between you and Egypt? It was a house of bondage. Historically, it was the land of Egypt. It was a house of bondage. It was a place that began with blessing as Jacob came into it and Joseph delivered his people. Gradually, over 430 years, it became a house of bondage. And the question is, beloved, are God's people delivered also from a house of bondage? Does the Lord Jesus deliver his people from sin? From sin. In fact, John defines sin as being any, or catechism copies that, as being any want of conformity unto the law of God. Any lack of conformity unto the law of God. That is what sin is. So it's good for us to know the law so we can identify what sin is. It's good for us to be aware of that. Romans 6, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." Why? Because you've been delivered from sin. There's no need for you to sin. We do sin. It's because we've not considered the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. We forgot his love and his grace. We forgot his law. We forgot his righteous demands. But we need that admonition. Let not sin therefore dwell in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof or the desires thereof. Paul, in the next chapter, Romans 7 says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So far from thinking that we're delivered from fully, experientially from sin, Paul says, "I struggle with this every day. I find myself a law, a principle that says sin is alive. Not just alive in the world, it's alive in my heart. And I need to fight against it. I can't sit back. I can't let it go." So we are delivered. Then in the following chapter, in Romans 8, verse 21, Paul says that the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's a liberty, beloved, that we experience in this age, in this time. There's a future ultimate glorification that is our final redemption, our final deliverance. But we're delivered in this age as well. And we glory in the strength that God gives to his people. Beloved, are you delivered from sin? Sin that rises up by the Ten Commandments particularly and says, you are not God. You're not as good as God. You're not acceptable to God. You're not righteous. You're not holy. You're an enemy of a holy God. And it ought to make you fear, beloved, to be outside of Christ and not be found in the refuge that is the Lord Jesus. Aside from Christ, you stand under the condemnation of the law. Every one of the Ten Commandments. As we look at them, we're going to see what sin is. So we're delivered in a wonderful way from sin. And that's what Jesus does. The bondage of sin. Isn't that the whole point of the gospel? Is that everyone outside of Christ is not just obliged to sin. They just do. They can't help but sin. It's just what they do. Why? Not because they do sinful things, but because they are sinners by nature. It is their nature to sin. They can't do anything else. They can't please God. We call that total depravity. As a result of that, they do commit sins. But what's the problem? We've seen that in James. Out of one fountain, can you have pure water and bitter? No, you can't. But out of an impure fountain, you're always going to have bitter water. The fountain needs to be changed. The heart, Ezekiel says, has to be changed. The nature has to be changed. You have to become a new creature. And that is the act of God. So do you see God's sovereignty? Did you see God's sovereignty as he delivered his people? A lot of times they said, even after they crossed over, they said, oh, we should have just stayed in Egypt. Why did we act so good there? Isn't that silly? When you read what they were under bondage, oh yeah, it's so good in Egypt. We had garlic and leeks and onions and cucumbers. Oh, it was great. And they had a very short memory. And so they always wanted to go back. But they had to be delivered by God's powerful hand. He was no gentleman, was he? He didn't bring them willingly, even entirely. He does make us willing in the day of his power. But he said, this is going to happen my way. It's going to happen in my time. But you are going to be delivered. You're going to be delivered by my hand. You're going to see how powerful I am. Because I'm going to take you out of the hands of the greatest political leader of the day. You are going to be delivered. And that brings us to our next deliverance, that is that we're delivered from Satan. And Satan has people bound to do his will. Everyone, again, outside of Christ, if you're not found in Christ, you're under the dominion of Satan. John calls him, or Jesus called him in John, the prince of this world. The prince of this world is the governing authority. He's still subject to Christ. We had a beautiful, appropriate catechism question today about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's still under the authority of Christ, but he is the prince of this world. This world is going Satan's way, as long as Satan will have it or can have it. Paul tells the Corinthians that that the God of this world, there's Satan, the God of this world, what has he done? He's blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine upon them. So here's the God of this world, is Satan. And we need to be aware of Satan, of his wiles, of his devices, of his existence. So often we just neglect or ignore the existence of Satan. And you have enough trouble in your own heart, don't you? Trying to keep pure, trying to obey the Lord Jesus. And here comes Satan. He's going to introduce thoughts. I believe he can do that. I don't believe that he can. He knows what you're thinking. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. But I think he knows you well enough, and his minions know you well enough to be able to predict, I think, where you would go in a circumstance. He holds out temptations. He knows what your weaknesses are. And he is able then to bring temptation before you as he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be aware that he can't have the Lord's people. You believe in the perseverance of, he can't have you if you're in Christ. He can't possess you. He can't indwell you. He can't overtake you. But he can make you fall. And again, we read of that in Psalm 30, didn't we? David says, I've fallen. But Lord, whatever you do, I admit that I've sinned, but don't let my enemies rejoice over me. this is only going to make them happy. It's only going to make them gleeful and gloating. Oh, yeah, I know about you Christians. You think you're so great. You think you never sin. You have to say, yeah, we do sin and we do fall. But Lord, don't let my enemies triumph over me. Don't let them have victorious thoughts over me. They don't need to know, do they? Bad enough that I fell. So that's the prayer of the Lord's people. That's a legitimate prayer. I've fallen, but don't let the enemies triumph. So here we are in a world that's governed by sin and Satan, a world that's in love with sin and with Satan. Has no idea really of the degree of their bondage, but they love it. They're not willing to rise out from under it. They're fine with being the servant of sin. And it's the great tragedy of the world at large. People complain about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God because they say, well, according to your beliefs, you're just a puppet. And we're all just puppets. And I often respond by saying, well, I'd rather be a puppet or a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ than a tool of the devil. Because they are, aren't they? Are you a puppet of Satan? If you're not in Christ, you're just a puppet of Satan. He just has his way with you. And so the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we preach the gospel, Paul says to King Agrippa, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. The power of Satan. There's the deliverance from bondage. To be delivered unto the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, beloved, we are delivered from suffering eternally in hell. Psalm 9, verse 17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell. There is eternal damnation. The judgment of God is going to come upon all those who do not believe the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way of salvation. And more, as you study the religions of the world, you see that all the religions of the world seem to end up in universalism, that they all teach everyone's going to be saved some way, someday, eventually. It may be a faster road for some than others, but eventually everybody's going to be in heaven. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said when he said that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And that's just the truth. And we have to believe that. You either believe it or you don't, but to seize upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our deliverer from hell is not an evil thing. People say you shouldn't strike fear into the lives of people so that they turn to Christ out of fear. It's not a bad motive to be fearful of Satan and not want to be in his control, to be fearful of hell and want heaven. Now, the way to that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? They were bound for hell. But Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 1, after he's declared the doctrine of justification by faith, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We're delivered from the judgment of God. Beloved, have you been delivered? Have you seen the great arm of God deliver you out of the bondage of sin? I sin, I'm tempted to sin, I don't love it. I'm not comfortable there. I want to come out of there, and I can come out of that estate by confessing my sin and knowing that his blood covers all my sin. As grievous as it is to me, I find great delight in knowing that I've been delivered from the bondage of sin, that Satan has no control over me. I'm his object of temptation, but he does not own me. He does not control me. Jesus, God, owns me. I'm a slave. I'm his bond slave, Paul says. By the blood of Christ. I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And it's a powerful hand. Beloved, do you know the power of sin, the power of Satan, the awfulness of hell? It's a great thing to be delivered from sin. Only the hand of God can do it. So cry out to him. Cry out to him for forgiveness. Cry out to him to be received in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out to be delivered from the bondage of this sin, in this world of sin. And the Lord will hear you and will not deny anyone who applies to him by faith for that great deliverance. What a merciful God we have, that he'll hear the prayer of the righteous and the ungodly as they plead for his mercy in the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we've only begun to look at the greatness of thy mercy and the greatness of the deliverance of thy people. O Lord, renew our joy in being counted and numbered amongst thy people as a congregation, and individually as thou hast given us a new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst give us a hatred of sin. We pray that we may turn from it at every opportunity. We pray that we may be given this repentance which identifies thy people and marks them out. We ask of thee that thou wouldst forgive us our many sins. Make us to see thy wonderful hand of deliverance and thy mighty hand that delivered us from the house of bondage. Hear us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.